And now we come to God's Word, and of course we're in 1 Corinthians at the tail end of chapter 10, and the first verse actually, chapter 11. So if you would take your copy of God's Word and open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to complete our study of the section that began all the way back in chapter 8 and verse 1, and we'll move on, Lord willing, to the head covering next week, and I look forward to all the reading that I'm going to be doing in addition to what's already taken place in the coming week as we wrestle with that. But today our focus is on the four verses, 1 Corinthians 10, 31 to 11, verse 1. And let's go ahead and begin by reading the passage as we often do. Paul, bringing to summation what he's been saying, says this in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. It should be plain that God is infinitely more glorious than anyone or anything else. Absolutely everything that is comes up infinitely short of the glory of God. In fact, everything that possesses a measure of genuine glory in that it's truly worthy of recognition is simply a mere shadow of the glory of God. And so it's only right that God would be exclusively and singularly committed to the display and advancement of his own glory. If God were to seek a lesser glory than his own, then not only would he cease to be God, but the entire universe would be in utter disarray. All of the problems of mankind are the direct result of failing to live for the glory of God. Not only was the fall of man the direct result of failing to live for God and his glory, but the resulting curse put mankind on a path whereby he is incapable of living for the glory of God apart from divine intervention. And so then, not only is it perfectly right for God to seek the advancement of his own glory, it's actually for the greatest good of mankind in that it promotes human flourishing. And if the advancement of the glory of God is not only perfectly righteous in itself, but also promotes human flourishing, then it's only right that we too would live for the display and advancement of his glory. We're called to live for the glory of God. And yet, if we're honest, we often find ourselves being far less preoccupied with the glory of God than we should be. And we find it difficult to see how the tasks of our daily lives relate to the glory of God at all. We resonate with the hymn we sang a moment ago, "All praise we would render, oh, help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee." Because when we evaluate our praise, we find that it pales in comparison to what it should be in light of who God is in all of his glory. I don't know about you, but I am often grieved and disappointed by the adoration and praise that I see in my own heart toward God. He is glorious, glorious beyond description. Just think, when we behold the glory of God in heaven, we will praise him. It's not a deficiency in the glory of God that is why we find it difficult to enjoy God and glorify him forever. No, it's a deficiency in us. And so our praise often isn't what it ought to be. And so what does it mean to live for the glory of God? What does that even look like? How can we here in Edmonton be living our lives for the glory of God? How can we bring this whole thing of living for the glory of God down to earth and have it intersect with our earthly tasks and daily lives? Well, my hope is that our study this morning will shed some light on all of that. We're finally again going to wrap up this section of the portion that we've been in 1 Corinthians. And you may be thinking, it is about time. We have been in this section of 1 Corinthians for way too long. But I would have you know that I don't know if there's ever going to be a more memorable portion of Scripture I'll ever preach through. This portion of Scripture has not only challenged me from an interpretational perspective, but it's been enriching to my own soul. We've been really exposed to the life of the Apostle Paul in a very intimate way. And as we're going to see, the Apostle Paul's life is inseparable from the life of Christ, which he imitates. And so it's been wonderfully enriching for my own soul. I hope that it has for you as well. Nevertheless, it will be good to move on. But before we do, we have this final paragraph to grapple with. And this final paragraph is a fitting summation to the entire section. It ends up being a final exhortation away from self-centeredness. See, when you boil down the Corinthian error, one of its principal parts is a preoccupation with one's own freedoms and rights in the gospel. And so one of the main ingredients to living for the glory of God, as you'll see, is preoccupying ourselves with the interests of others. If you want to live for the glory of God, one of the ingredients necessary to do so is going to be a preoccupation with the interests of those around you. And so there's going to be a little bit of repetition this morning from our study last time, but as you know, repetition is the key to learning, and the key to learning is... And the key to learning is repetition. And this emphasis on preoccupation with others comes directly to bear upon matters of Christian liberty. And as we've worked through this epistle, we've been really identifying principles which limit our liberty. We've seen that on non-essentials, we must be mastered by nothing. We're not to be mastered by anything. We can't come under the control of anything in our lives. We can't allow anything to get a ruling grip upon us. We've also seen that on non-essentials, that we're to seek the building up of others. We're never to do anything that would tear down another. We're to use our liberty and our freedom to the edification of the body. In addition, we've also seen that we aren't to subject our freedoms to the negative judgment of another. That was an important one we saw last time. As Paul says in verse 30, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? And so there's a sense in which when we have a liberty that we know is totally good before God, totally right, that for which we can give him thanks and praise, but we know we have a brother or sister or even an unbeliever who can't do that, who can't acknowledge it as good, we are wise to set that liberty aside and not subject ourselves to the judgment of that individual. And so we've concluded this, that in essence, Christian liberty is the freedom to love God and love others. In essence, our liberty in Christ, our Christian freedom, is in place for us to devote ourselves to the love of God and to devote ourselves to the love of others. It isn't intended, as is often believed, for the exercising of our own rights and freedoms. And what you'll see in our text this morning is that another limiting principle is placed on Christian liberty, and it's this: the glory of God. The glory of God will become for us another limiting principle on Christian liberty. If we can't do something to the glory of God, then we shouldn't do it. Because we're to do all that we do to the glory of God. And so not only does our passage shed light on how to live for the glory of God, it further instructs us on principles for Christian liberty. And if we're going to live for the glory of God, then we're going to need to ensure our lives are properly oriented toward the right things. This is going to require a reorientation, possibly, in your heart to realign yourself with the proper purpose for which you exist. And I think you'll find that the directives of this passage have a reorienting effect. They're going to help to sort of reorient and define what it means to live for the glory of God. And so we're going to see three helpful directives to assist us in this endeavor. three helpful directives that are going to assist us to orient our lives around the pursuit of God's glory. And so here's the first one, and the first one is so obvious, it's almost restating the very proposition itself, and it's this: orient your life around the glory of God. If we're going to orient our lives around the pursuit of God's glory, then we're going to need to orient our lives around the glory of God. And it's worth noting that as Paul has this sort of summary statement, this sort of conclusion in verse 31, it mirrors what we saw back in 1 Corinthians 6. Now turn there for a moment. You'll remember in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, Paul takes up a similar sort of thing where he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. And that whole section concludes in verse 20, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So Paul says there, therefore glorify God in your body. And here he's going to say, therefore do all that you do to the glory of God. There's sort of a mirror approach to his argumentation that began in verse 23 of chapter 10 and goes all the way to chapter 11 and verse 1. And so look at verse 31 of chapter 10. It says there, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now you'll note there that little preposition to in do all to the glory of God indicates purpose. So Paul is drawing our attention to our purpose, and our purpose is to do all that we do to the glory of God. And note this, it's a command. The command is do. Do all that you do to the glory of God. And notice the comprehensive nature of this command. Everything that we do is to be done for the purpose of God's glory. Everything. That means there's no area of our lives that is exempt from this command. Our lives are to be oriented around the pursuit of the glory of God in every area. And there are two initial implications of this that are tied to the immediate context of the epistle. One is this: the Corinthians' overarching concern shouldn't be the full use of their perceived rights and freedoms, but rather the glory of God. The Corinthians were preoccupied with utilizing all of their rights and freedoms in the gospel. Instead, they should have been preoccupied with the glory of God. Again, that is a fundamental shift away from self, and in this case, toward God-centeredness. And two, is that in the context of non-essentials or Christian liberty, only those things that bring glory to God are permitted. Just as we said a moment ago, this becomes a fourth limiting principle on Christian liberty. All that we do must pass the glory of God test. And so what does it mean to do what we do to the glory of God? How do we live our lives to God's glory? Well, let's begin by identifying what it doesn't mean. Maybe if we identify what it doesn't mean to live for the glory of God, that will help us to identify what it does mean. So it doesn't mean doing what we do for our own advancement. That would not be doing what we do to the glory of God. We would be doing what we do to the glory of self. It's not serving our own exaltation. It isn't seeking our own praise. It's not making much of ourselves. It's not pursuing our own selfish joy and pleasure. It's not protecting our own honor. Instead, it's doing what we do to the advancement of God. It's serving the exaltation of his name. It's seeking a praise that would be ultimately directed toward him. It's doing things in such a way that he would be magnified. It's putting his value and worth on display in all that we do in our lives. It's pursuing his joy and his pleasure. Now, it's important to note, as we seek the glory of God, God's glory is for our ultimate joy. When God is most glorified, there is no question we are going to be most satisfied. But the pursuit of God's glory isn't primarily about our joy. It's primarily about God's joy, and we just happen to experience joy as we dive into that headlong. It's protecting his honor. Pastor Mike actually gave us this definition of the glory of God. It's this, quote, "The goodness and greatness of God expressed in his attributes, manifested to his creatures, and responded to by them such that God is seen to be weighty, deserving of honor, majestic, and worthy of praise." So catch this. God is glorious, is he not? Does anybody want to challenge me on that? God is glorious. That glory has been revealed to us through Christ, his word and creation, and we're now to respond to his glory by being vessels through which his character and likeness are put on display. So that the believing community can see the glory of God through our lives, and so that the unbelieving world might behold the glory of God as well. You say, James, can you make this a little more practical for me? Yeah, sure. Look back at the first portion of the verse. It says there, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do. So this comes to bear upon the basic necessities of life, like eating and drinking. This includes those things which might otherwise be deemed the mundane. Now, it's important to note that there's a kind of eating and drinking you cannot do to the glory of God. There's a kind of eating and drinking that cannot be done to the glory of God because God forbids it. For example, in verses 14 to 22, God categorically rules out dining in an idol's temple. So there's absolutely no way to eat and drink in that context to the glory of God. There's nothing redeemable about sharing in the table of demons. And so Paul says, flee idolatry. However, that same meat sold in the meat market across the street can be enjoyed to the glory of God. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. And everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. In fact, that becomes one of the chief ways that we can glorify God. One of the chief ways that we glorify God is by giving him thanks. Praise and thanksgiving are absolutely instrumental in glorifying God. For a moment, turn to 2 Corinthians 4:15. Second Corinthians 4:15 is a wonderful example of this, particularly because of what Paul says at the end of the verse. It says there, "For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." So thanksgiving directed toward God abounds to his glory. And the beautiful thing of this passage is that as more and more people come to Christ and are saved and begin to glorify him for his salvation work in Christ, his glory continues to abound through that offering of thanksgiving. And that's why thanksgiving is so vital to a healthy Christian life, because thankfulness to God becomes a barometer on how committed to and preoccupied with we are as far as the glory of God is concerned. And since thankfulness is expressed to God in prayer, it also becomes a barometer of our prayer life, because you express thanks to God in prayer. It's through prayer that we praise and offer thanks to God. Just think of Philippians 4:6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests be known to God." And so even in the matters of eating and drinking, we can glorify God. But the question is, how can we do so in this context of eating and drinking? And let's just do this in the context of 1 Corinthians for illustrative purposes. One way is by not eating when the food being served is identified as idol food. If an unbeliever invites us to eat and we wish to go, we're free to eat whatever is placed before us, except when someone at the meal says, "This is meat sacrificed to idols." In that case, don't eat for the sake of the one who informed you. You say, how does that bring glory to God? It glorifies him in that you're identifying yourself with his mission to reconcile sinners to himself, whereby you refuse to do anything that would raise up an obstacle to someone getting a fair hearing of the gospel. I mean, look, if you're dining with someone who is an idolater and you want to condemn their idolatry, then you can't be seen as one who participates in idolatry. And if that person believes the food having been offered to an idol makes that food idol food, then by eating that food in their presence, you are condoning idolatry. And so one of the ways that we glorify God, you can see then, is in obedience. Not just in giving thanksgiving, but in our obedience to him. Because when we obey him, we demonstrate his supreme worth and value to us. So not only do we glorify God in thanksgiving, we glorify him in our obedience. But again, this goes well beyond eating and drinking. Look what Paul says there. He says, or whatever you do. He says, whatever you do, so you can, your work can be done to the glory of God. Whether in the home or in the workplace, you can and should do your work to the glory of God. You say, how do I do my work to the glory of God? By doing it heartily, as for the Lord, excuse me, rather than for men, with sincerity of heart. And so your work can be done to the glory of God. How about your recreation? You say, how? By doing your recreation, not solely for your own enjoyment, but so that you might run the race of the Christian life more faithfully. You see, recreation can be a very good way of serving the mind and the body to make you more fit, more effective in running the race of the Christian life. And so your recreation is something that you can do to the glory of God. Again, it's whatever you do. Everything we do can be done to the glory of God. Everything that is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, or of good repute is that which can be done to the glory of God. In fact, I submit to you that you can take out the garbage to the glory of God. You say, James, I hate to take out the garbage. You can take your garbage out to the glory of God. You say, well, how? How can I take my garbage out to the glory of God? Well, think about this. What's your household's garbage evidence of? Every 2 weeks, depending on where you are, you're taking out the trash. And if there's trash, that is evidence of something. It's evidence of God's faithful provision for your household. Every time you take the trash out, and today is garbage day for us in our home, you're giving evidence. There's evidence in hand in these black bags that God is providing faithfully for your home. And so instead of grumbling when you take out the garbage, you can actually take out the garbage and give praise to God that he has faithfully provided for you. Just as an aside, one of the challenges with Costco, for example, we do a Costco trip once a month, and it's a pretty big shop. And, you know, they always ask you to till, do you want a box for that? And I'm kind of torn. Because, you know, on the one hand, it would make, you know, moving the stuff into the car and out of the car more easily. But then when garbage day comes around, you got to, like, carve up that box with your, you know, little X-Acto knife. And so it's not my favorite thing in the world to do, even though, again, it is an expression of the glory of God. And I shouldn't grumble, and I should give thanks to him for that. And so sometimes, though, I'm happy when they don't have any boxes there and I don't have a choice. Because then I can just get the stuff into the car, get it into the home, and then there's no cleanup afterward. But nevertheless, you can do that to the glory of God. You can take out your garbage to the glory of God. And that really just shows that grumbling is a total contradiction to the glory of God. Thanksgiving, obedience, they work to the glory of God. Believing God, trusting God, taking him at his word, that glorifies him as Abraham did in the promise concerning Isaac. Grumbling does not glorify God. And so if we're going to live for the glory of God, then we need to be intentional in cultivating an appetite for his glory. You see, we need to grow in our sensitivity to his glory. We need to be able to identify in moments like when we're taking out the trash that this too is a moment where God can be glorified through our recognition of his provision for our household as we give him thanks. And so living for the glory of God requires beholding all of life through the lens of his glory. We sang this morning, this is my Father's world. And so it's seeing the glory of God in creation. It's seeing the glory of God in human interaction. It's seeing the glory of God in laughter. Those moments in your home where something genuinely funny takes place and you laugh, that is a moment to give honor and glory to God. It's seeing the glory of God in technology. When you consider what mankind has been able to create in terms of the technology we produce, all of that is a mere shadow of the mind and intelligence of God. He's the one that ordained that we would even create that technology. It's identifying opportunities to give God thanks and praise in the normal affairs of everyday life. It's certainly glorifying God in those special moments when a child is born, for example. And this really is stating the obvious, but if we're going to orient our lives to the glory of God, then we're going to need to be in His Word on a regular basis. I mean, just think about this. One of the places we not only see, but also cultivate an appetite for the glory of God is on the pages of Scripture. It's there that we get our most intense exposure to the glory of God. And here's the problem. I know that even to this day, even in a church like ours, there are some of you here who are not spending time with God on a regular basis in His Word. Remember, Jesus says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds forth out of the mouth of God. That means to live, to truly live, to live as God intended us to live. We must nourish our souls upon the Word of God. We need the food of God's Word as much as we need daily bread. I'll just say it, you cannot live as God intended for you to live without a regular ingestion of the Word of God. I can just tell you that in those times when I'm out of the pulpit and not immersed in the Word as I normally am when I am in the pulpit, I notice a difference. There is power in the Word of God. It is a purifying Word. It is a sanctifying Word. It is a Word that we need to hide in our hearts that we might not sin against God. Our minds need to be being renewed in the Word of God. And so if you aren't setting aside time on a regular basis to spend in the Word of God and in prayer, can you see that you're trying to ultimately accomplish something that Jesus says you can't? Jesus has said you cannot live apart from the Word of God and every word that proceeds forth from His mouth. If you're trying to live the Christian life without the Word of God, you're trying to do something that Jesus said you couldn't. Are you trying to prove the Lord of glory wrong? And so we need to be in the Word of God. That's where we behold the glory of God. That's where we see the glory of God. That's where we tap into what God is doing in His overarching mission of all of Scripture, going from the creation, fall, and all the way to the consummation of all things, the restoration of all things, the new heavens and new earth. It's revealed to us on the pages of Scripture, and as we expose ourselves to the glory of God on the pages of Scripture, we're going to more fully see our place in His plan, and as we see our place in His plan, we're going to more fully see how we can be vessels through whom God glorifies Himself. And then we get to enjoy the glory of God in a wonderful and glorious way. Now, since the glory of God is one of the litmus tests, if not the litmus test, in discerning whether or not a non-essential or matter of Christian liberty is a suitable expression of enjoyment, it is worth asking, is there anything in your life that you're engaged in that doesn't pass the test? You know, a good way to evaluate something is whether or not you can give thanks to God for it. Can you give thanks to God? The Lord may be bringing to mind something right now. Can you give thanks to God? Can you praise God for that thing which you enjoy? Because if you can't give Him praise and thanks for that thing, then you can't ultimately enjoy that thing to God and His glory. It could be a form of recreation. It could be a hobby. An expression of entertainment. Again, it could be whatever the Spirit of God is currently pressing home upon your heart. The questions are, is it having a positive influence on your life? Can you see the glory of God in it? Can you give God thanksgiving and praise for it? And if you can't, then I think you know what you need to do. Because the command of this text is to do all that you do to the glory of God. And nothing is exempt. Nothing is beyond the scope of this command. This is a rule for all of life. And really, it shouldn't be a burdensome thing. It may be a burdensome thing if your heart is fixed on something that it shouldn't be, but if your heart is rightly fixed on God, and there's a true God-centeredness in your heart, then you'll be happy to throw away lesser things and do only that which you can truly do to the glory of God. And so that's the first directive. The first directive for orienting our lives to the glory of God is that we orient our lives around God's glory. And so here comes the second. It's that we're to orient our lives around the profit of others. Okay, so on the one hand, we're going to orient our lives around the glory of God. On the other, we're going to orient our lives around the profit or the benefit of others. You see, living for the glory of God calls for a God-centered life. But a God-centered life doesn't put us at odds with our neighbor. Instead, it puts us in the best position possible to live in such a way that we would seek the highest good of others. And so living for the glory of God means, as we saw last time, being preoccupied with the interests of others. Look at verse 32. It says there, "Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God." And just notice again the comprehensive nature of this command. The Jew is the unbelieving Jew. The Greek is the unbelieving Gentile, and the church of God is both believing Jew and believing Gentile in one new body. And so no one is beyond the purview of this command. Paul is saying, give no offense to anyone. But there are some observations we need to highlight at the outset. First, Paul must be referring to matters that are non-essential. He must be referring to matters that are non-essential, matters which come to bear upon Christian liberty, matters upon which there is liberty. For example, we know that the gospel is a stumbling block to the Jew and is foolishness to the Gentile. And when Paul preached the gospel, he never watered down the message. He never tried to remove the stumbling block that was for the Jew or the foolishness that was for the Gentile. Instead, he proclaimed the gospel faithfully, start to finish, and allowed the stumbling block and the foolishness to be what it was. And so, this is dealing with matters that are non-essential. Because where obedience is required, God comes first. Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. But here's the thing. I think if we're discerning, we can see that obedience to God is for the best interests of others. That as we seek to obey God, it's always, whether that individual realizes it or not, for the best interest of others. And you'll see more on that in a moment. So the first thing is we're dealing with non-essentials. Secondly, observation. Not only is Paul referring to matters that are non-essential, he's no doubt referring to actions which are also intentional. In other words, we should never intentionally cause offense to anyone, whether believer or unbeliever. And really, to do that requires preoccupying ourselves with the interests of others, because we have to be sensitive. Sensitive to the needs of others, sensitive to where there might be a cause for offense. And so again, we're called here away from a self-centeredness, which is obviously oblivious to all of that, and to live in a way where we are others-centered. And really, when you put those two observations together, one, that Paul is addressing non-essentials, and two, that he's referring to actions which are intentional, we get a better handle on what Paul means by giving no offense to anyone. You see, Paul is just turning his own example, expressed back in chapter 9, into an exhortation. To give no offense here is to avoid ever placing, note this, an obstacle in the way of a person giving a fair hearing to the gospel message. It's ensuring that your freedom is never used in such a way that someone else is harmed by it. We can just flesh this out in context. In context, to the Jew, it would mean never doing anything that would give the impression that Christ condones idolatry. That Christianity violates the doctrine of the one true and living God. And so this would mean abstaining from meat that was otherwise permissible before God because it had association with idolatry. And really, you see this in the Council of Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. The direction that was given to the Gentile churches in Acts 15 was direction that was rooted in the fact that there were Jews in every city of the Gentiles. And so the Gentiles had to live in a manner that would ultimately be sensitive to the conscience of the Jew. And again, not raise up an obstacle to the Jew hearing the gospel from the Gentile. In context, for the Gentile, this would mean never doing anything that would condone their idolatry. It obviously rules out dining in an idol's temple, but it also rules out eating meat when that meat is identified as meat offered to an idol. We saw that in the example when you're invited to the unbeliever's home. You don't eat that meat for their sake so that you don't condone their idolatry because you're trying to reach them with the gospel and ultimately save them from idolatry and its consequences. See, they associate the food with idolatry, which means that you're participating in idolatry if you eat it, which then cuts your legs out from underneath you as you attempt to preach the gospel to them because you're seen as one who is in idolatry as well. And then as it relates to the church of God, it means never doing anything that might result in the ruining of a brother or sister. It would be never using your freedom in such a way that you cause a brother or sister to stumble. And this comes out in 1 Corinthians 8:11, for example. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, no offense to the Jew, no offense to the Greek, and no offense to the church of God. And this is what Paul means by giving no offense. It's made clear in verse 33. That it's an issue of raising up an obstacle. Look at verse 33. It says there, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. You see, Paul's just recapitulating everything he said back in chapter 9. And he's turning his very life into an exhortation. Now, when we were in chapter 9, we took the implicit exhortation of those passages and allowed them to come to bear upon our lives. But now, Paul is being explicit. We are to follow in his footsteps. And not merely because it's his pattern, but rather, as we'll see, because he's imitating the pattern of Christ. See, what Paul's saying here in verse 33 is a lot like verse 24. Look at it where it says there, let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. You see, what Paul is saying is that on non-essentials, he never used his liberty to the detriment of another. Instead, he used it to either win people to Christ or to build up the body of Christ, but never at the expense of others. And again, this is what we saw back in chapter 9. Just a quick summary, verses 1 to 18 of chapter 9. That though Paul had every right to financial support, he renounced that right so as to cause no hindrance to the gospel. Paul didn't want to do anything that would hinder the gospel. He didn't want to obligate himself to anyone by means of receiving their financial support, and he didn't want anyone to be able to question his motives for trying to reach them with the gospel. And so he wanted to remain entirely free from all men so that he could deliberately enslave himself to all men. And that's what we saw in chapter 9, verses 19 to 23. To the Jew, Paul became as a Jew. To those under the law, as under the law, even though he wasn't under the law. To those without laws, without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. To the weak, he became weak. In fact, he says, I became all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. Paul would limit the expression of his liberty for the purpose of reaching the unsaved world with the gospel. And he says, I do all things, verse 23, for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Again, this was Paul's life and example. And he's calling us in verse 33, 32 and 33 to follow in his footsteps. Now, there's a bit of a tension here. Maybe you've noticed it. Paul is calling us to live in a way that would be pleasing to men. That sounds a little bit like being a man pleaser. Is Paul calling us to be a man pleaser? What does he mean? What's the distinction here? Well, we need to kind of iron that whole thing out. Now, listen to Galatians 1:10 for a moment. Paul says this, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? There is an important note. He asked the question, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Paul's not talking about seeking the favor of men. He's not talking about that. He says, or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And of course, in context in Galatians 1, it's all around the gospel and the message he preached and the accusations that were being lodged against him. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4. It says this, very similar. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. See, in both places, Paul is referring to his preaching of the gospel. And so what's the distinction between seeking the interests of others and being a man pleaser? Well, one is rooted in the pursuit of the glory of God, and the other is rooted in the pursuit of the glory of self. You see, being a man pleaser in the negative sense is self-centered. It's seeking the advancement of your own kingdom. It's seeking to make a name for yourself. It may even be rooted in the fear of man. On the other hand, employing your freedom in Christ for the purpose of winning folks to Christ is God-centered. It's seeking the advancement of his kingdom. It's seeking to make his name known. And it's rooted in the fear of God, not the fear of man. So there's no contradiction here. Paul is calling for a God-centeredness which prioritizes the interests of others ahead of ourselves to the glory of God. Man-pleasing is rooted in self-centeredness and is really prioritizing the interests of self. And so obviously there's a massive difference there. And so the question for us is this: how can we use our liberties in such a way that we cause no hindrance to the gospel? I mean, how can we be sensitive enough to ensure that when we use our liberty, we're not causing a hindrance to the gospel, either in the context of an unbeliever or in the context of a believer, and that it may cause them to stumble? And really, it's an opportunity for us to consider our own lives and your own sphere of influence and your own interaction with the unbelieving world, for starters. Is there anything you're doing that isn't rightly prioritizing the interests of the unbeliever and may even be raising up an obstacle to them hearing the gospel? Consider that for a moment. If you can identify something in your life that is getting in the way of you being able to reach somebody with the gospel, and it's a non-essential issue, it's not a matter of obedience, it's a matter of freedom and liberty, then that's exactly what Paul's talking about right now. He wants you to set aside that liberty and ultimately seek the interests of the other by seeking to take that obstacle out of the way and preach Christ to them. And so are you adding anything on top of the foolishness and stumbling block that the message of the cross already is? The second is to consider the brethren. Consider your use of your liberties and your freedoms in the body of Christ. Are you exercising a freedom that you have in Christ to the detriment of a brother or sister? Is there anything that you need to put on the shelf, to put on hold, while a brother or sister grows a little bit in the Lord and comes to the place where they realize that thing is good and permissible in the sight of the Lord? Or are you demanding that you be able to exercise your freedom in the face of the dissent of a brother or sister whose conscience is clearly weaker than yours? Again, these are the questions this text would have us ask of ourselves. And so I don't know if you feel the tension. I'm not sure I can feel it in the air, but we're just being called away from self, away from self-centeredness to God-centeredness and a centeredness on the interests of others. There's a dying to self that may be happening inside. And that's a good thing, because he must increase and we must decrease. And so if we're going to orient our lives around the pursuit of God's glory, we're going to have to orient our lives around the glory of God. We're going to have to orient our lives around the interests of others and away from self. And then thirdly, we need to orient our lives after the example of Christ. We have to orient our lives after the example of Christ. Look at chapter 11 and verse 1. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. That's an amazing statement. Just think about the Apostle Paul making that statement. I've given some thought. I mean, when you're in pastoral ministry, there's a sense in which your life is on display, and it needs to be something that can be exemplary. It's a charge that Paul lays at Timothy's feet to be an example. The same thing in Titus. And so there's a sense in which I aim to be an example, and I want you to imitate what's truly Christ-like in me and just leave the rest aside, because I know there's lots of opportunity for growth. But Paul takes it to a whole new level. He's modeled for us the way Jesus lived. We've surveyed it already this morning. That's taking spiritual imitation, spiritual example to a whole new level. Paul lived in a manner that was so closely tied to the life and example of Christ that he could exhort the Corinthians and us to imitate him. It's just shocking. And the emphasis here is not on Paul. The emphasis is on Christ. It's to imitate Christ. Paul's imitation of Christ, though exemplary, was certainly imperfect. But we're to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to seek the glory of God. Jesus sought the glory of God. He sought to glorify his Father in all that he did. He always did those things which please the Father. He was willing to condescend from his throne with God, his glory that was his before the foundation of the world. He condescended to take upon himself human flesh, to become a servant and be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. None of us in all of our service, none of us in the giving up of any right, none of us in the relinquishing of any freedom comes even close to what our Lord and Savior did in relinquishing his divine rights as he left heaven and entered human existence. This is an amazing example. And what's amazing is, if you can see it, Jesus' life just embodies everything we've been talking about this morning. His entire life was oriented around the glory of his Father. His entire life was oriented around pursuing the interests of others. It's true that not everyone came to Christ in his preaching, but as he preached the truth of God to them, he was exposing them to the pathway to heaven, whether they were going to reject it or not. He laid down his life that we might be saved. And so he's the example that we're to follow in. He's the example that embodies everything that we've been discussing, at least over the last couple of weeks. And I think it's helpful for us here just to make sure our definitions are right. This is a thinking thing. So as you think about application, there's some due application, but this is some thinking application to make sure that we're thinking biblically. We need to ensure our definition of godliness is an accurate one. Listen, godliness is what? It's God-likeness, right? Synonymous with God-likeness is Christ-likeness. After all, Christ is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. Therefore, godliness is Christ-likeness, and Christ always sought the glory of his Father and the good of others. So when it comes to identifying what godliness is, that's what it is. Godliness is total commitment, preoccupation with the glory of God. And it's also a commitment to seeking the interests of others. That's what godliness is. It's not religious zeal. It's not theological prowess. It's not spiritual giftedness. It's not any of that. It's not agedness. It's not even necessarily one set apartness from the world, because that can often be rooted in pride. It's an all-out commitment to the advancement of the glory of God, as well as the profit and edification of others. That's what godliness is. And that's what we ought to be pursuing in our own lives, if we aren't already. We're to be setting the dial of our heart to the pursuit of the glory of God. And alongside that, we're to set the dial of our heart to the interests of others. And really, if the example of Christ ends up seeming to be just too high, too difficult for us to sort of bring into our own life, all we need to do is look at the Apostle Paul. Because the Apostle Paul embodied the very things that we're talking about here this day. And so I don't know where you're at. I don't know how that sits with you. I don't know if you're delighting in your heart in this opportunity that you have to be a vessel through which God would glorify himself. Maybe you're just excited to leave here and have your first conversation where you can glorify God through thanksgiving and your first opportunity to obey God and know that in that obedience, he is glorified, even if he's the only one that sees it. Or maybe you're discouraged. I mean, I don't know where you are. But the question needs to be asked. Are you living for the glory of God? Is that your aim? Is that your purpose? Are you seeking to do all that you do to the glory of God? In that pursuit of God's glory, are you putting others ahead of yourselves and seeking their interests ahead of your own? And it's so important to note that as we have this conversation, and I say this for those of you who aren't in Christ as yet, when we talk about imitating Christ and his example, we're not talking about imitating his example to be saved. We're talking about imitating his example because we are saved. Salvation is not a work. Salvation is not something you earn. There's no human has any opportunity to even try to imitate the example of Christ as a way of earning salvation. First and foremost, if you aren't saved, you're a slave to sin, so you can't even have a preoccupation with the interests of others. You can't have a preoccupation with the glory of God. In fact, the glory of God is either something that you're very indifferent to or you think is repugnant. But when you come to Christ by faith, you realize your need of a Savior. You realize your need to be reconciled to God, and you understand that Christ is the one whom God has provided to accomplish that reconciliation, and you believe on Christ and experience regeneration, and the Spirit of God comes to live and dwell within you, then you have the power from on high to live for the glory of God, and the glory of God becomes beautiful to you, and you're not living for God's glory because you're trying to earn anything. You're living for his glory because you love him. And that's where we want to be. We want to love him. We want to trust him. We want to obey him. And we want to give him thanks. And as we love him and trust him and obey him and give him thanks, we live for his glory. And we glorify him because we put his glory, his honor, his worth, his value on display before all who would see, or even just him, or the angelic realm, as the angelic realm beholds the manifold wisdom of God in the church. It's a wonderful thing that we get to live for God and his glory, and a wonderful thing that we have the certain guarantee that those of us in Christ are going to see and behold that glory. And it'll be a delight to the soul. And it'll result in the praise that we wish we would offer to God here and now. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we can't think of anything we'd rather spend time dwelling upon than your glory. We can't wait to see and behold your glory. We think of the disciples who, at the Mount of Transfiguration, got to see a little preview of the glory of Christ as he pulled back the veil and showed them his glory. We think of John, the Apostle John in Revelation, who got to see and behold the glory of Christ and even got to see and behold your glory. We long, Father God, to be able to see that. We think of the Apostle Paul, whom you gave a vision of heavenly glory, that he would have what he needed to be able to endure the life that you had marked out for him, the suffering that you had marked out for him. We know that that image of glory fueled the Apostle Paul to live the way that he did, and we know that we're not going to receive that kind of a vision, but we can begin to live vicariously through it by anticipating, even looking at the life of the Apostle Paul, and seeking to imitate him as he imitates Christ. Father, we thank you for this great privilege that's before us. We love you. We thank you. We praise you, and we do so to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.